We're going to begin a new series of sermons, and it is not going to be a series of sermons through a book of the Bible, but rather a topical series of sermons which I'm working on under the title Basic Christianity. That's the title I've my working title anyway, that I've chosen as we go through some of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And of course, the reasonable place it seems to start is, what is a Christian? So this morning we're going to consider that. What is a Christian from the three texts in Holy Scripture where that word actually appears? And there's only three, so you can be glad it didn't show up 100 times, or it'd be a lot longer sermon. It only shows up 3 times, which works out well. We can have 3 points, one from each text and some subpoints. And we're going to read the first one, and then after a while we'll read the second one, and then after a while the third one, so that you don't have to try and remember them all, but we'll look at them in series. We'll look at that 2 from the book of Acts and then from the book of Peter as we consider what it is to be a Christian. Now, most people today, if they wanted to ask that question, would do what I did, and that is type it into Google, what is a Christian? And you'd be surprised, or not surprised, that there's millions of answers. That doesn't surprise you at all. What might surprise you is the vast variety of answers that you will get when you search the internet asking the question, what is a Christian? And we don't see Google as infallible. It might be omnipresent, and it might claim to be omniscient, but it certainly isn't infallible. And as we know, many errors are perpetrated and led on by the internet. So we turn instead to the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God to find out what is a Christian according to the Scriptures. I guess I could have put that in as a title a little longer. But without further ado, let us ask the Lord for His blessing and then read His Word together. Father in heaven, how good it is that you should give gifts to fallen mankind. You gave the earth in its fullness to Adam and Eve in their innocency. You made Adam Lord over all the earth and gave him dominion over all the rest of creation. And he was not satisfied to remain under your authority, but rebelled and brought sin into this world for all mankind. We pray, Father, that you would bless us now, not with the curse of sin, but with the relief from sin that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word of God, who became flesh. And we have seen his glory by faith. We have beheld him in truth, and we pray that in him we would have life. We pray that we would worship you aright as we understand your word, according to the working of your Holy Spirit within us. And so keep us from sin and from error, and cause us to rejoice in the finished work of Christ. In whose holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is the first reference to Christians in the New Testament, first of three, as I've mentioned. It happened in Antioch, and it tells us something very important about Christians, and that is that they are disciples. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. People recognized that they were followers of Jesus Christ, and that's what it means to be a disciple. We use that word a lot, and sometimes we forget what it means. A disciple is literally a follower, someone who is in the group that moves along. But it's not just a gang mentality. You wouldn't say that. You see a group of teenagers in the mall. That's the disciples. That might seem like a good way of thinking about it, but no, it's the people who have a purpose. They're not just hanging out. They have a purpose. And that purpose is to follow the one who is leading them, particularly a leader who is a teacher. And that's another word for disciple, is student. Disciples are students. They are those who are learning, those who are being disciplined. Oh, we don't like that word. That's not a nice word, but that's what it is. We talk about the disciplines, academic disciplines, whether it's math or science or art or music. These are disciplines, and disciples of these studies, by studying, become proficient in them. They become adept. They become able to do these things. If they persevere, if they carry on, students will become like their teachers, and sometimes they'll even surpass their teachers. That's never the case with Jesus, but it is the case with human students. Some teachers don't want their students to surpass them. Those aren't very good teachers. Good teachers should want their students to excel and to surpass them, to go beyond them, to do better, to achieve greater things. Now, we can't achieve anything greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be satisfied and happy to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and more like the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples, as his students, as his followers. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, this is a few years after the death of Christ, and a few years after there had already been disciples. So what were they called before then? Were they just called disciples? How were they distinguished? They were obviously a group that was distinguished. Well, they were called members of the Way. And actually, that term, the Way, appears six times in the book of Acts. And in some ways, it would have been a preferable way to distinguishing ourselves, but sadly, 80 years ago, a cult took it on, and now the Way International is not a Christian organization, though it calls itself an interdenominational Christian denomination, or Christian movement. It is, in fact, Arian. That is, it rejects the deity of Jesus Christ. It says Jesus is God's Son, but he's not God the Son. And that's very subtle and careful language. You need to be careful of these people, because if you ever meet any of them, I haven't for a number of years, but they'll quote the scriptures and they seem like they really love the Lord. But when it gets right down to it, they don't know Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. They don't know God as he is revealed in Scripture. They think they do, but they are deceived. And in my encounter with them years ago, I found that they were also under a certain degree of mind control. And the fellow I met and tried to talk to after a while said, "Well, my leaders have told me not to talk to you anymore. We're not allowed to associate." And I always find that a strange thing when people claiming to be Christians can't talk to other Christians. It's not a good sign when Christians won't speak to other Christians. But before they were known as Christians, they were known as the Way. And I think that's an important title, because Christianity sometimes is reduced to a doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. And there's merit in that. That's a good thing. It's right that we should have a Christian confession. We should have a statement of faith, our creed, what we believe. But the Way has something to it that is beautiful. It speaks of what our lives are to be like, that we are to be followers of Jesus Christ. And I suspect, although I don't know and I haven't researched it enough, that the reason why the disciples were happy to be called the Way was because Jesus himself had declared, "I am the Way." And so they were happy to be identified with Jesus and say, "Yes, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is the way, and we are followers of the way. The way which Judaism regarded as a heresy. In the ESV translation, it says sect in a couple of places. But that word sect in the ESV is the Greek word heresy. It's where we get heresy from. And it's important for us to note that for a moment. Heresies are not all equally alike dangerous. They're all dangerous, but they're not all equally alike dangerous. The heresy of the Way International, the rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ, is a damnable heresy. If you reject that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, I don't believe you can be saved. But you can believe other things that are not in keeping with Holy Scripture, that will not bring your soul into jeopardy the way the rejection of the Trinity endangers your soul. I think you can be misguided on other aspects of Christianity and yet still be a Christian. And that's why there are Christians in other churches. It's not, you know, it's not the OPC, the only perfect church, the only pure church. I think I've told most of you, my favorite acronym for OPC is Odd and Peculiar Church. I think that at least suits me best. But, you know, we don't think we're the only church. We believe that there is a holy, apostolic, Catholic church. And that's what we confess. And we're going to confess together with Christians down through the ages since the Council of Nicaea have confessed that this is what we believe, that there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. Well, what if you don't believe that? What if you aren't willing to say, I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church? In a way, I think you're believing in error, but it's not a damnable error, like rejecting the person of Jesus Christ or saying that I don't have to be his disciple. I don't have to follow after him. No, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They were recognized as those who followed Jesus Christ and who identified with him. And I think it's important to note, just for a brief moment here, that how do we identify with Christ? Well, we don't get, you know, T-shirts printed up or carry around a banner or have a bumper sticker. That's not how we identify ourselves as the followers of Jesus. We identify ourselves as the followers of Jesus by following his practice. He tells us what is to be the identifying mark of his disciples. Love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And that's why when we see sectarianism and fighting in the church and division, it's so heartbreaking. It's not that long ago we looked at John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And one of the main focuses of Jesus in his prayer is for the unity of the church. A unity which he likens to be the unity between the Father and the Son. And that certainly is a high goal for us to try and achieve. But it's what we have to do. And we show that unity by a unity of love. Not just we barely get along, or we have this external unity, but a real unity of love and purpose, that we delight in Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say hallelujah with people in other denominations who may not believe all the things that we believe, but who deep down in the core of their being have a love for Jesus Christ and are trusting in him alone for their salvation. It's been this way since the beginning. As the church in Antioch was identified as Christians. Well, let's look now at the second instance of the use of the word Christian in the book of Acts. And this one comes in Acts chapter 26. And it unpacks and unfolds a little more for us about what it is to be a Christian. And this, of course, is after Paul has been converted and as he is brought before Festus and King Agrippa, and he is making his defense, his statement of faith. And we read in verse 24 that as he, that is Paul, was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice with him, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. There's so much in this passage about the nature of Christianity and what a Christian is. I'll try not to go too long, but there's so much here. It's so packed with descriptive language and for us to understand. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, a Christian's a disciple. That's a Christian. A Christian is someone who learns of Christ. Notice that learning plays a large part in the attack that Festus launches on Paul. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. Christians are those who are learning. Contrary to this world who thinks that Christianity is a brain-dead religion, check your mind at the door and don't think about things. We want to say no to that mentality, but we also want to say no to the mentality that says, you know, a Christian has to reach a certain level of educational attainment in order to be a Christian. No. Both are wrong. But Christianity does engage the mind. The idea that the mind is not engaged, only the heart when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ and what we believe according to the scriptures is a wrong idea. We believe and we understand. Which comes first? Faith or understanding? And I think that the early church got this right when they said, I believe in order to understand. Faith comes first. Festus didn't understand this. He thought, well, you've been thinking too hard. Your brain's overloaded, Paul. And Paul says, no. No, that's not the case. The king knows that I'm speaking the truth. I'm not speaking irrationally. I'm not speaking fanciful things. What I believe is found in the scriptures. And you notice that's Paul's defense. Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Do you believe the scriptures? That's important for us to note here that at the very least, a Christian must be someone who believes the scriptures. But believing the scriptures will not make a person a Christian. Saying, yes, I believe this is God's word. Yeah, that's good. It's a step in the right direction. But it's not the goal. If you believe the Bible is the word of God, good. You believe there is one God? Good, James says. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. They quake. They know that the scriptures are true. And that's why Satan launches so many attacks on Holy Scripture. Why he tries to undermine and attack the truth of God's word. We need to hold fast to the truth of God's word. We need to realize that Christianity is not just a set of doctrines, but it's a way of life. It's a commitment to a person, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to want to be like him more and more as life goes on. And also notice that Christianity is polite. It's respectful. Festus interrupts Paul, which is rude. And he doesn't just interrupt him, he insults him. You're crazy. And, you know, I don't know. I don't like being called crazy. It's not nice to have people question your mental stability and to act like you're not right in the head. But notice how Paul responds. He responds respectfully. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. He speaks respectfully to Festus. He speaks respectfully to King Agrippa. And he answers them in appropriate speech. We can learn something from that. Christians are to be those whose speech is filled with grace and seasoned with salt. We are to answer as the Lord Jesus Christ did, who was meek and lowly and humble in heart. He did not raise his voice or cry out in the streets. You know, as Christians, we aren't to be milquetoast. We aren't to be doormats. But we're not to be out there screaming and yelling either. We have to treat respectfully those who would disagree with us. My father always used to tell me that you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And I think that's a true statement. You know, a soft word turns away wrath, the proverb tells us. Paul could have, you know, stood up and said, "Oh, I'm not crazy, Festus, and you should be a Christian, Agrippa." But he speaks to them kindly and respectfully. He's drawing them in. Christians are to be a winsome people, a people who care about others. And isn't that interesting that Paul says, "I wish you'd all, and not just you, Festus, and you, Agrippa, but everybody who's listening to me, I wish you'd all become what I am, that is a Christian, oh, except for these chains." I wonder if he held up his fetters and rattled them at them, except for this. You know, I don't want anybody else to suffer persecution. I don't want anybody else to be ill-treated as I've been ill-treated. I mean, he doesn't say that. He leaves it unsaid. And sometimes that's the best thing we can do. We can be polite, and we can leave unsaid the criticisms that we would like to utter. But he wants what's best for his hearers. Whether it takes a little time or a long time, I want you all to be such as I am, but without these chains. Agrippa, listening to Paul, says, "Do you think in a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul knows that sometimes it takes a short time and sometimes it takes a long time to persuade someone to be a Christian. But it is a matter of persuasion. We have to be persuaded. We have to believe. We have to change the way we think about Jesus Christ. And sometimes that happens in a flash, as it did with Paul. Paul, on the way to Damascus to persecute the church, saw that blinding light and heard Jesus speak to him. And his life was changed pretty dramatically and pretty quickly. I don't think it changed right at that moment, but as he fasted and prayed for 3 days, he realized that he had been opposing God. And he was really and genuinely converted. And are you aware that the tale of Paul's conversion, how the apostle who had once been a violent persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, became Paul, the suffering servant of Jesus Christ, who underwent much more difficulties than just about anyone else I can ever think of, for his dedication to the gospel and his desire to follow after Jesus Christ. Paul went through a lot. He says it doesn't matter whether it's a short time or a long time. We don't have any examples of long-term conversion stories in the New Testament, but perhaps you've known people yourself who, you know, you ask them, when were you born again? And they'll tell you, "Well, you know, I started to think about this, and then this happened, and, you know, the Lord brought this into my life," and time went on, and maybe you don't realize that there was a moment, a flash of blinding light, a Damascus Road experience. But you know that at the end of the day, you love Jesus Christ. You might not be able to recount a time when you didn't love Jesus Christ or it didn't seem like you were so opposed to him, not like Paul, who went from thinking that this man is a dangerous heretic to this is the promised Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. That's a pretty dramatic change. But maybe you just went from kind of, Jesus, to thinking, Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, the one who died in my place, the one who brings me back to the Father and assures me of God's love for all eternity. Christians are to be a blameless people as they follow after Jesus Christ, who, though no deceit was found in his mouth, he was condemned. And so it is with Paul. Agrippa and Festus aren't convinced to become Christians in this short period of time, but they walk away from this meeting, this encounter with God's servant, with a definite respect for him. As they leave, they say, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And that should be the testimony that the world bears to all of us. Oh, in times of great hostility against Christianity, people will, and governments and authorities will rise up against and persecute the church. But as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when they falsely say all manner of evil against you on my account, then rejoice. This is one of those occasions where the truth is evident to those in authority. They see Paul. They say, this man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. Christians should be the best citizens. Should be. Sadly, that is not often the case. Or all too often not the case, I should say. If you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin, you might say, oh, yeah, it's a tough slog. I didn't bother with the introduction. Read the introduction. Well, okay, I'll summarize it for you. John Calvin is writing to King Francis and he's explaining to him that these Protestants, these Christians, are not a danger to the king. The king has all the Roman authorities, the Roman Catholic authorities, whispering in his ear, saying, this is dangerous, this is sedition, this is going to end your kingdom. You need to suppress this movement in the church by force of arms. And Calvin is writing and saying, no, king, that's not the case. In fact, we're good citizens, and we haven't done anything deserving death or imprisonment. And then he goes on to give a very long answer. It's called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it's a long exposition of what the Christian faith is all about. And John Calvin is trying to explain to those in civil authority that we pose no threat by believing the Bible. And here we see at the very beginning, those in political office recognize that Agrippa and Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But we also see the wonderful providence of God. Because here is the Lord in his wonderful providence moving Paul on in his missionary journey. I mean, it's not first class accommodations. He doesn't fly business class to Rome. He has to go on a ship and get shipwrecked and go through all kinds of difficulties. But his missionary journey is funded by the government and not by the church. And I think that's an interesting thing for us to note. I know that in the United States, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have a number of chaplains. And we're very happy to participate in the chaplaincy program in the United States military, because what it means is that the United States government pays Orthodox Presbyterian ministers to minister to the troops. And it's a way we can send more missionaries and not spend any money. And that's a great thing. We're very happy for that possibility and opportunity. And while they have the opportunity to preach and are not muzzled or told what they can preach, I think it's still a little different south of the border than it is here in the Canadian military, where ecumenicity has been taken to a whole extreme where it isn't simply Christian, but anything goes. Now, we need to stand fast in our following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And when need be, we can appeal to the authorities. And the authorities are God's ministers to reward good and punish evil. Sadly, we've seen that is not the case in many societies. But it was in the early days. And so Christians are to be polite. They're to be law-abiding. They're to be committed. And they're to be thinking people. They are to know the Word of God and trust the Word of God and live out the Word of God. Well, let's look at the final use of the word Christian in our New Testament. And it's not by Luke in the book of Acts, but by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. He writes, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us we'll be blessed if we're persecuted, here Peter, writing later in the New Testament era, will remind the church, the beloved of God, that we are to expect difficulty in this world. He doesn't say if trial comes upon you, but when it comes upon you. And don't think that this is something strange. Now again, I've said we're not to seek out suffering. We're not to give reason to people to persecute us, other than maintaining the truth politely, sincerely, gently, rationally. As we do that, we are going to find that we are going to suffer, and that we are going to be insulted for the name of Christ. But we are to rejoice in that. We are to rejoice in that. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to rejoice when we suffer, whether it's a physical suffering or an emotional suffering, whether it's the kind of suffering just when we're taunted and laughed at by others who think that our faith is wishful thinking rather than a firm conviction of who God is and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. But when we're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, Peter says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And notice what he says in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Now, sometimes we suffer because of our sin, and we think we're suffering because of Christ. And that should never be the case. When we're punished for our sins, we need to repent. We need to recognize our sins for what they are and turn from them. But, as Paul says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Paul wasn't ashamed when he stood before Festus and Agrippa wearing the chains of a prisoner, because he knew that he was free in Christ. He knew that he had been set free from the shackles of death and darkness. He knew that the wages of sin that he had earned had been taken by another, that he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gloried in that name alone. And that's what we are to do as Christians. And so what is a Christian? If you wanted to sum it up in short order, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus Christ, who recognizes that they are on this earth not to satisfy themselves, not to live a life of pleasure and ease, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that he will give the grace and the strength and the faith to do that. A Christian is simply a person who identifies with Lord Jesus Christ and wants to be more like him. And their whole life is wrapped up, or should be wrapped up rather, in that final prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. A Christian is someone who prays with Jesus to the Father who is in heaven, your will be done. Give me your Holy Spirit that I might be more like Jesus and I might serve you, not just in time, but for eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you've called us by your grace. Thank you that by the Holy Spirit's power, you have persuaded us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Thank you for working faith in us, that we would be united to Christ. And we pray that as we continue to grow in the Christian life, we would understand more and more what it is to be followers of Jesus, and that we would long to be like the one who has called us to himself in heaven, even our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.